Well, last time that I was here, we talked about part one of our series on law and grace. It is interesting that when you work on something, it tends to be a work in progress. And so the first time I gave the message, I thought, you know what, I don't really like the way that turned out as well as I'd like. I'm going to give it again, and that will be the one that we post. And I don't think I've got any of them posted yet. And likewise, with part two that I gave in Medford, I wasn't really happy with the way it turned out either, even though I haven't done any new studying. But I have realized that the title, I think, could use a little bit of work. My original title was Law and, Defending Law and Grace, and part one was Law, and part two was Grace. But I started to realize that there is a trajectory that the message followed. And I realized that when I, after giving part two, that the section on grace needs to be better defined. And then I started looking back at the way I did part one, and I said, you know, I could have done that with part one as well. And so a more appropriate title was what they would refer to as using a subtext or a main title and then a subheading under the title to help define where you're going. So part one would have been better to say Defending Law and Grace, and then underneath it a subtext of Law's Late Arrival, because that's really where the message went, talking about why, even though we know God's law is eternal and that they had evidence that God's law was in different places. We have a problem here. Okay, so we have, we know that the law was there in the beginning, that there was evidence of it in the Garden of Eden, and it made different appearances here and there with sacrifices, with unleavened bread, with different offerings and tithing and other things. It wasn't really rolled out until much later. And there was a reason for that that we talked about last time, and that its late arrival had a purpose, and that was to teach man that regardless of how hard you try, law is just too difficult to be perfect. Now, Christ obviously had a few things that the rest of us don't have, and he was successful in keeping the law perfectly, but he's the only one. And so part of what Jesus did when he magnified the law was to show us how impossible it is to be perfect all the time, and that we will always have a need for grace. Grace is what gets us out of eternal death. And we talked about how James talked about how there are those, even in that time, in the first century, that believed that grace was all that you needed. And that he says, you show me your law without your faith without your works, and I'll show you my faith by my works. In other words, without having something that you do with your faith. If you try to live on grace alone, you're going to starve to death spiritually, and you are not going to be there. And we talked about how Abraham was justified by doing the things that God told him to do, and that all of us are supposed to do the things that God expects us to do. So that's what we covered in part one. We continue on with the second half of the series with the new title now, Defending Law and Grace, part two, the application of grace. Because as we talked about in part one, there are those that will line up on either side of you. Those that will say, all there is law. We need to be doing the law. We need to be keeping the law. And there are those that, in certain Jewish sects, they actually worship the law. And they put so much emphasis on that, they leave nothing for grace. Likewise, on the other side, you have those, like in the time that James talked about, that speak nothing about law. They only talk about grace. And they said, look, you can't keep the law, so why even try? And so we just need grace, and we need more of it. And some people need more grace than others, but it's all about grace. And yet God created both. And both are in harmony with one another. And so part of defending law and grace is to understand that there isn't one or the other. But if you need grace, what is the application of it? How does God apply grace? I mean, Jesus says the meek will inherit the earth. So if you know somebody that is a humble person, they are servants, they are servant-minded, they're good people, are they done? Have they already inherited the kingdom of God? And likewise, if you aren't that type of person, if you tend to be more self-centered, if you tend not to be that much of a servant-oriented person, are you doomed? Or can you say, well, the person that serves all the time and who is meek and humble, they don't need as much grace as I need. Is that how we should apply grace? How does that work? If you get all the grace that you need, how much effort are we supposed to put into this? James talked about, I'll show you my faith with my works. In other words, I'm going to do something with what God has given me. But what does that look like in your life? How much are we required? Or are we required to do a certain amount? What is considered enough? And how does God choose to apply the grace when we so desperately need it? That's what we're going to be covering today. The bottom line from part one is that God introduced the law when he did as a way of magnifying two ways of life. One that leads to death that everyone has earned, and the other that leads to life. But the question is, how do we get that? How do we get that life that leads to life? There are those out there, as I said, that talk about grace in a way that once given, it's final and it doesn't really matter what you do with the rest of your life. And this is what they call proponents of cheap grace, some would call it. And I listened to an interview with a Sunday preacher once who's talked about this idea of cheap grace infecting his church as a bad thing. And he says before the teaching of cheap grace came to his church, he had happy families attending church together. After cheap grace was taught, all of a sudden, people began to change. There was an uptick of divorces. There was a breakup of families. And many people left their faith. Because once they realized that it was so free and so easy to get to, the effort that people were putting in disappeared. Now, some would say, well, that's right. You shouldn't work your way into the kingdom of God because you can't earn salvation. Nobody knows, everybody knows you can't earn salvation. It's a free gift by God. So what does it look like in its application in our lives? I'd like to start in James. We talked about James. We're going to go back there and look some more at it. Let's follow along here what James wrote in chapter 1. He talks about how we have trials and we should count it all joy when we have trials. He doesn't say, you have grace, you're fine, it doesn't matter what happens in this life, just wait for the next one and you'll be good. He says, starting in verse 18, of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. For the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. So in other words, there's a path. We have within us wrath. We have selfishness. We have pride. We have greed, envy, all these things, and it does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness and receive the meekness and implanted word, which is able to save your soul. So this process of salvation involves a change of who we are. We have to make that change. There are many people in churches out there that talk about come as you are. God loves you just the way you are. And there's very little talk about overcoming. Not that there isn't ever in other churches. I'm not here to put them all down. But oftentimes, the overcoming is focused more on individual trials that people run into. So when somebody says, I'm faced with this horrible trial, then you talk about overcoming. Rather than every single day, you look at your congregation and said, we're not good enough. God didn't call us to be the way we are. God called us to be different. He saw potential in each and every one of us, and we have to rise to that potential. Then he says, but be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man who observes his natural face in a mirror, and he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he is. In other words, if you were just somebody that listens to good things in church, and you recognize them as good, and then you go back and you live your life the way you've always lived it, then what good did it do you? You're like a man who just forgot what he looked like. You're not anybody at all. There are people that save that once you are saved, that's it. You're done. And yet, James makes it very clear that that's not what it is. We may be saved through grace, but we're called to the word of truth, to be doers of the word and not hearers only. It goes on in chapter 2, starting in verse 13, for judgment is without mercy, the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. So judgment is harsh. Did you sin? Answer, yes. What have we earned? We've earned death. That's judgment. If we wanted God to be fair, we've all lost. Yet mercy triumphs over judgment. In other words, there is a path forward in spite of what we have all earned. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? So what is that question, or the answer to that question? Can faith alone save someone who has no works, that doesn't do anything with what God has given? And of course, we talked about that James talks about, you show me your faith without works, I'll show you my faith with my works. But was that just James's opinion? But then he talks about Abraham being justified by works because he offered Isaac. And before he offered Isaac, we know that God's promises to Abraham were conditional. After he offered Isaac, his promises were permanent. They were unconditional. So it sounds like the fact that Abraham did something flipped a switch, and God then says, now, from now on, this promise is unconditional. And so he says, you see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. Not justified by works instead of faith. Without faith, there is no salvation for anyone. You have to believe. You have to live your life as a disciple of Christ. But if you say that you do those things, but you don't make any changes in your life, then what good are you? And he goes on to mention Rahab, the harlot, was justified by her works when she protected the spies that were sent to Jericho. So you recognize in some of these stories in the Old Testament that there were things required that God wanted done. And because they did those things, we read their names in the book of Hebrews, in Hebrews 11, the faith chapter, as people that have accounted their life well before God. So, what is the proper application of grace? When have you tried enough? When can you say, okay, I won't be perfect, but I need to be better than what I am. So what's the standard? Is there somebody that you're supposed to be in front of? You know, it'd be nice to know this person's not going to make it. This person is. I'm somewhere between those two people. And then you would know whether you're trying hard enough. It seems absurd to even say it on its face. And yet, that's the way human nature works, doesn't it? How much do I have to overcome? How much do I have to grow? When you do a word study on the word grace, in English, it's all over the place. The word in English means many things, and some of them don't seem even remotely related. You know, we have this concept of grace in English. You think of yourself as standing accused for a crime that you know you've committed. You have been pulled over for speeding. You were speeding. They have you on radar. So you have two choices. You can, A, lie and tell the judge that you weren't guilty and hope that maybe you can skirt justice. Or B, you can throw yourself at the mercy of the court. You could admit your guilt. You can tell him how sorry you are. And you hope that he won't take your driver's license away forever. And we have this concept of clemency or grace when a judge says, okay, I'm going to let you off with a warning this time. And you think of that, wow, that was the application of grace in my life. If a cop pulls you over for speeding and doesn't give you the ticket but says, I want you to slow down, that's an application of grace. And we have this concept in English. But we also see the word used many other ways. We might look at a ballerina and say, that boy, she is very graceful. And we'll say, that doesn't even seem closely aligned to the other word when standing before a judge. You might even look at somebody in royalty and they are called your grace. That doesn't seem to even fit either of the other two definitions. And then, what do we ask before a meal? We ask grace before a meal. So we have all these seemingly unrelated definitions. If you look in the Greek, the word in Greek, Strong's 5485, is the word charis. And it's spelled in the English, C-H-A-R-I-S, but pronounced charis. It can be translated very differently as well. It can mean the word grace as we understand it is getting out from under something that you have earned. It can also just mean favor. You know, you have found favor in somebody's eyes. They are going to treat you well. It can mean thanks. Like, isn't that what we do when we ask grace before a meal? We're giving thanks to God. It means very similar to the same thing. It can also mean pleasure, which seems very strange. Well, but isn't that what a ballerina gives you? Pleasure when you look at their graceful movements and appearance? Let's take a look at two different ways in Greek that the word grace is used in the New Testament. Let's turn over to Romans 1, verses 5 through 7. If we don't really understand what grace means, how do we know how to apply it? In Romans 1, verses 5 through 7, we see two different ways it's used here by the Apostle Paul in just a couple verses. And it says, through him, starting in verse 5 of Romans 1, it says, through him we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith. So we're talking about divine grace here, right? And how do you get divine grace? It says two things, apostleship for the obedience of the faith. So we become apostles to Jesus Christ, disciples first, and then we obey the faith that we have. It leads us, it guides us, and then that gives us grace. Among all nations for his name, among whom you were also called of Jesus Christ. And then notice what it says in verse 7, to all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and Lord Jesus Christ. Does Paul have the authority to grant divine grace? He just says, grace to all of you. Here's a bucket full of grace. Come and get some. Is that what Paul is saying? So the word charis, translated twice as grace in verse 5 and then again in verse 7, are not the same meaning. Grace in verse 5 is talking about divine grace we receive from God. In verse 7, Paul simply wishing joy, delight, loveliness upon the people, or in a sense, wishing them that success in that apostleship to be saints, wishing them to be among the saved, those of the body of Christ. A hope, if you will. Notice, too, in verse 5 that Christians receive grace and apostleship through obedience. Does that mean that it's earned? Not at all. In fact, in chapter 11, Paul goes on to say, and if by grace, if salvation comes through grace, then it's no longer of works, because it's by grace. If you said it's by works, then you would say, well, because you did all these things, you are now saved. But you can't be saved by all the things that we do, because no matter how many good things you do, you check off, if there's a billion boxes, there's probably a trillion boxes, but if there's a billion boxes and you cross off even half of them, you'd be considered a very good person. But you can't check off all of them. We all make mistakes. So it is no longer of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. But if it's above works, it's no longer grace. Otherwise, work is no longer work. So technically, we are given salvation because God loves us. He applies in some manner or method forgiveness upon us, even though we have failed. So when does God apply it? How does God apply it? And what should our attitude be toward receiving it? You know, the word grace is hard to understand. And in English, in Greek, we're supposed to memorize definitions, we're supposed to see applications of it, and we're supposed to get a feeling on how it works in our lives. And it is difficult, because I could show you scriptures that will lead you down one path, and then I could take you down another path with other scriptures that seem to be coming from a different direction. And this is what happens in the world. And part of the reason for this series of defending law and grace is because people twist scriptures to fit what they are trying to say and teach and to motivate. But I found in Hebrew the word grace has a different approach to helping us understand it. And so I'd like to spend the remaining time looking at the word grace in Hebrew so that we can not so much memorize definitions, but experience its meaning, which Hebrew and a study of Hebrew actually helps you do. You immerse yourself in the meaning of something, a feeling that it gives you, an emotion that you grab from it. And that, like a memory, helps you take some concept and apply it in a way that a definition alone doesn't help you do. Now, we'll find this word, grace, in Hebrew, in Genesis 6, verse 8. Genesis 6, and verse 8. And it says here, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And some people, or not some people, but some translations in your Bible, depending on which translation you have, New King James has the word grace, but some translations use the word favor, that Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. And that's, I guess, to differentiate in some people's mind, did Noah find eternal life in Genesis 6, verse 8? Now, Noah is mentioned in the New Testament as doing a pretty good job. But is that what's being talked about here in Genesis 6, verse 8? Or is the favor that Noah found in regards to God was about to destroy all human life, but he handpicked Noah to say, I'm going to save you from the flood? Was that the favor that Noah found? Well, the word in Hebrew, believe it or not, is Strong's 2580, and it's this word chen. And you got to say this with the hard H, the kind of phlegm sounding H. But it's spelled in English C-H-E-N, but pronounced chen. And guess what? It means the same thing it does in Greek and in English. And she said, well, how does this help? It means favor. It means grace, as in divine grace. It means charm, as in a ballerina. Or elegance. It can mean that as well. It can mean acceptance. And it's precious. It's well-favored. It's gracious. It's all these things. So again, we're stuck trying to understand what it means. But this is one of those, what they call parent roots. It's two letters. It's the most basic Hebrew word you can find. They take two letters. It has a meaning. You take these letters together, and it means some definition of grace. And it's hard to put it together and understand what it means. Now, we're going to read a few scriptures here that give you an idea of its breadth of meaning. You'll see this word being used in various ways. You say, okay, I can see it in this situation, and I can see it in this situation. And you might even say, well, we could do the same thing in Greek. I don't know why this matters to do this in Hebrew. But as an exercise, let's do this together. Proverbs 17, verse 8. You can just write these down, and I'll read them to you. A present is a precious stone. Chen. A present is a chen. So a present is grace. A present is a precious stone in the eyes of its possessor. Whoever he turns, he prospers. Or wherever he turns, he prospers. It talks about something of beauty and of value. Proverbs 11:6. A chen woman, a gracious woman, retains her honor, but a ruthless man retains riches. Contrast of what grace means in this situation versus what this ruthless man had. So it gives you an idea of what is trying to be conveyed. Again, you could do the same thing in Greek. And then, of course, in Genesis 6:8, but Noah found chen in the eyes of the Lord, or favor. So, again, what do we make from this? Well, Hebrew also has another aspect of it that helps us understand it and actually experience it. And this is where really the power of a little bit of a word study really helps. So the word chen is a two-letter parent root. And out of parent roots, they add a third letter, and then the parent spawns children, what they call child roots. And just like a child is supposed to reflect its parent, in Hebrew, they do. And so you look at these child roots, and each of them have really interesting meaning as well. And then when you look at the family, you get an idea of what the word is all about. There are two child roots to this Hebrew word grace. This word grace, chen, is used in two different words by adding a third letter. And each of these will give some pretty impressive meaning on its application. And this is what we're all about today. How is grace applied? And Hebrew roots and child roots apply the parent root. And when you see how they're applied, you begin to experience a little bit better what the meaning really is. So, let's give you an example. We have, not using Hebrew, using Latin, we have the word ocular. And it means Latin for of the eye. And if somebody says that somebody had a problem with their ocular area, you would know it has something to do with their eye. And so you would say, okay, how does that help me understand it? Well, there's a word that is made off of the word ocular that you would all recognize. And binocular. And you take that word ocular, you add a letter to it or a couple letters to it, and you get the word binocular. Now you have a way of experiencing what ocular means. It's a way for a device to help the eyes, two eyes, see. And so you have this idea that you take a concept, which is a definition of something that you might want to memorize, and then turn it into something that you can all visualize, use, and experience. And now this word ocular has a more deep-seated meaning in your minds. Well, same with the Hebrew. So the first of these child roots, how it's applied, how it's used, just like ocular, it's used in the word of binocular, is the Strong's word 2603. You add one letter to chen, and you get the word chanan. It's a three-letter word, chanan. And it means to be gracious, to show favor, to have pity, to have mercy on. And it is a primitive root, which means a lot of times when you want something more than a generic word and you really want to infer some real meaning to it, you'll use this word, chanan. And let's look it up in a few scriptures. First of all, Psalms verse 6, or chapter 6 and verse 2. It says, chanan on me, O Lord. Or in English, have mercy on me, O Lord. Now, why would you need mercy? Well, it goes on to tell you, for I am weak, O Lord, heal me, for my bones are troubled. So you would need mercy in the sense if you were weak, if you needed healing, if you were troubled in your soul, you would need mercy. Now, we have a concept of mercy already and what that would mean and when you would use it when you see somebody in deep distress. And so you can kind of experience that to some extent, and you understand that this is a way that the word grace is applied. Another passage, Psalm 57 and verse 1. Instead of mercy, it says, be merciful, very similar concept, to me, O God. Be merciful to me, for my soul trusts in you, and in the shadow of your wings I will take my refuge until these calamities pass by. So mercy is also applied in a way of shelter. Bad things are happening. You are being taken in by God, and his presence shelters you from the calamities until they pass by. It's another way of experiencing God's application of grace when somebody needs something desperate in their lives. Here's another application, Psalm 86 and verse 16. Oh, turn to me and have mercy, chanan, on me. Here, give me your strength to your servant, or give your strength to your servant, and save the son of your maidservant. So, when we see this word, chanan, we have this concept to have mercy or to be merciful, but also to heal, to give strength, to give refuge, to actually save somebody from destruction. So that is one application to grace. And obviously, if you just take the definition and say grace can mean all those things, and here are some different ways that it's applied, it doesn't really, I think, change our initial view of grace all that much. But it does give some context to it. It's not until you apply this second child root that you really start to see our perspective changing. Another way that grace is applied. And instead of the word chanan, it's the Strong's 2583, it's chana. Instead of an N on the end, an H on the end. That's the only difference. So now we have the word chana. What does this word mean in application? To camp. To pitch a tent, to lay siege, or to make an encampment. That doesn't make any sense at all until you start to look at how it is used. And then it starts to become a little clearer. The image of an ancient encampment is the idea that there is strength and protection in numbers. Much like the idea of circling the wagons in the Old West to protect the wagon train from predators, the Bedouin tents, when they traveled, were set up in a ring as to make a protective area on the inside. In fact, the Hebrew word for family is the Hebrew symbol for what's called a tent. And the tent symbol isn't like we'd see in the campfire, which is a triangle that just looks like the shape of a tent. It's actually a symbol that shows the function of a tent, and that is this symbol where there is one doorway in, and then there's a male side and a female side. And the children and female are on one side, and the only way you can get into the female and children's side is you have to go through the male side, because the male side protects the female side. And this is the concept in Hebrew of a family. And the idea of a family being in a tent is very apropos when you think about a camp, when you put all of these families together in a ring and all of the doorways open to the inside of the camp, not to the outside. Predators are on the outside. Animals are on the outside. The fire, the food, the shelter, the protection, all of that is on the inside of the camp. Let's see it used. Exodus 13, verses 20 through 22. Exodus 13, verses 20 through 22. We'll see this word kana in verse 20. So they took their journey from Succoth, and Hanan camped in Etham at the edge of the wilderness. And the Lord went before them in the day as a pillar of cloud to lead the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light. So God had two methods for protecting the Israelites. Number one, his presence was there. And what happened when Pharaoh's army came down to the beach? God's presence moved between the camp and the army. But he wanted the people in a camp. There was still protection in numbers, in a flock. You know, Jesus uses the term of a shepherd and protecting his sheep. This idea of being together. It's God's method for looking after his people. It's always been this way. When they traveled, they came together and they camped together. And this is what offered their protection. Let's continue on here. Numbers 5. Let's turn over to Numbers 5. How did God manage the camp? Numbers 5, verses 1 through 4. Starting in verse 1, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, command the children of Israel that they put out of the kana, the camp, every leper, everyone who has a discharge, everyone or whoever becomes defiled by a corpse. And why would you do this? You shall put out both male and female. You shall put them outside the kana, that they may not defile the kana. Anything that might hurt the people are taken outside the camp. The camp is for the protection of the people. So if you have someone that can be a danger to those people, you remove them from the camp until they are no longer a danger. Because inside the camp is safety. And if you allowed infected people to live inside the camp, it might seem merciful to the person who's infected. But in God's mind, it is not merciful that you would take a healthy person and subject them to a sick person. That's not merciful. So you take the sick and you put them outside the camp. Now, not permanently. If there's a way that they can be cleansed, then they can come back in. And it says in verse 4, and the children of Israel did so and put them outside the camp, anyone who could defile or put at risk anyone inside the camp. That's how God managed the camp. That's why he wanted a camp. Yes, his presence was there, but other things can cause risk to the congregation, not just Pharaoh's army, not just a wild animal. You can have sickness, you can have disease, and you can have rebellious people. And if you get rebellious people, you have to deal with them as well. Let's take a look at Numbers 15. Numbers 15, the story of the man gathering sticks on the Sabbath, verses 34 through 35. Numbers 15, verses 34 through 35. They found this man who was gathering sticks on the Sabbath, and they put him under guard because it had not been explained what should be done to him. Again, the law was being written a little at a time. I mean, they'd already gotten the Ten Commandments, the basic, the heart of the law, but they hadn't got all of the statutes, all of the judgments, and there were still a lot of things that they hadn't discovered. What do you do in this situation? What do you do in that situation? And so the law just kept getting more and more elaborate as time went on. And even in the time of Christ, when he magnified the law, he even made it more elaborate. The law is a very difficult thing to get perfect. So they hadn't decided or understood what to do with this man. Verse 35, then the Lord said to Moses, this man must surely be put to death. All the congregation shall stone him with stones. Where? Outside the camp. His death was to happen outside the camp. It was to show him, first of all, when you sin like this, you lose the camp. You lose the protection of the camp. Then, lest anyone thinks that that was a punishment enough, now you lose your life. But the first punishment was you lose the protection of the camp. And this is when God instituted tassels, because they did not have a heart to follow God. They had, as Jeremiah would say, hearts of stone instead of flesh. And that's why Jeremiah in chapter 31 records that God promises to give hearts of flesh to his people so that they would have God's laws written in their hearts, so that these things weren't necessary. There are people today that want to go back to some of these things. Let's start putting people to death for things. If you're going to go to that route, boy, can you imagine? Death would be for everything. If death, not just for gathering sticks on the Sabbath, if sin results in death, which judgment righteously says we all earn, then every mistake we would make, we should all be put to death. That'd be pretty awful. It would end things pretty quickly. You'd have all the righteous people in one place. That would be God. And you'd have nobody else. But this is how God dealt with managing the camp. And this is where an application of grace. Grace was protection. God's grace meant you had a family. You had a support system. You had a place to live. And God protected you from the big predators, but you had a role to play to protect yourself from disease, from one another, from sin, from bad ideas, from contrary attitudes. All of us have a place to play in the application of grace. You want to bring people back into the camp whenever possible. The idea isn't just to find everyone that's unworthy and get them out of the camp and be done with it, but to find a way to be able to live in peace and harmony and safety inside the camp. Let's see this in action in the New Testament. Now, we don't have the Exodus going on in the New Testament. We don't have people traveling in this way. But we do have a concept of a camp, do we not? And we call it the body of Christ, in which we are all members. And we are all individuals, but as a collective group, the sheep become a flock. They become parts of the body. In the New Testament here, a familiar passage in, let's read. Let's start in chapter 5 in verse 1. It says, it is actually reported that there are sexually immorality among you, and such sexual immorality that is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man would have his father's wife. So Paul hears about this situation. Now his father's wife probably was not his mother, but his stepmother. Maybe the situation was his father was not with this person anymore. Was his father still alive? We don't know. But by any definition of the law that they all understood, this was wrong on so many levels. Should not take place. The letter was also written around the time of the Passover and unleavened bread. So their accepting attitude as a congregation put them at risk. Remember, you put somebody out of the camp when they could defile those inside the camp. Well, this man's sin was infecting the camp, the whole body. Everyone was suffering, whether they understood it or not. And so Paul was correcting them. Moving down to verses 4 through 13, it says, "In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together along with my spirit, with the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh." In symbolic terms, this is what happened to the man who was gathering sticks. Destruction of his flesh outside the camp. Now, why did it say deliver such one to Satan? How do you deliver someone to Satan? Well, because God is inside the camp. Satan is outside the camp. So when you deliver someone to Satan, you're basically saying, you're out of the body. You're not a part of the body anymore. You are out because you are infecting the body. You are hurting the camp. We have to give grace to the body. Therefore, anything that can hurt the body needs to be removed, excised, removed, out of here, out into the world. He goes on to say in verse 6, "Your glorying in all this is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump?" We've read that phrase so many times on leavened bread, but here's the application of it. The sin of allowing somebody in your midst that is infecting the minds of everyone is the little bit of leaven that leavens everything. It permeates. If you start saying it's okay for this man because we're going to have grace on him and allow him in our midst and just pretend what he did doesn't matter, now you've put everyone at risk, like bringing an infected person with the plague into your midst. That is not mercy. That is condemnation on all those who are healthy. So he says in verse 7, "Therefore purge out the old leaven." This means this individual that you are allowing and the attitude that it's okay, get rid of all that so that you can become a new lump that you may be, since you are truly unleavened. That's the life that we've been called to not have that in our midst, not to allow that sin to exist in our bodies. "For indeed Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us." So if they had to have unleavened, if they are to have an unleavened life, they must remove from the congregation those who lived ungodly lifestyles and treated it as okay. He makes this very clear in the next few verses. He says, "I wrote to you in my epistles not to keep company with sexually immoral people," talking about this particular person. "Yet I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of the world." He wasn't saying when you have to just stay away from sexually immoral people to just keep yourself from being defiled by the world. He says, "Yet I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of the world or with the covetous, extortionists, idolaters," you name the sin. "Since then you would need to go out of the world." We have been put into the world to live God's way of life in the midst of all of this ungodly life all the way around us. "Since you would need to go out of the world. But now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral." So the distinction here is when you find somebody in your midst that is living this awful lifestyle, and it doesn't just mean sexual immorality, it can mean lots of different things, and it's accepted, well, this is just what it is. I can't help it. I'm not going to change who I am, so you have to accept me the way I am. He says, no, not if it hurts the body. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. Get that out. He says, "Who is sexually immoral or covetous or an idolater or a reviler." That's just somebody that's caustic. Somebody in your midst that just goes around and attacks people around them. One of the things that a shepherd does is protect the flock when you have goats that are butting the sheep. It's one of the jobs that we have. And then notice this. not to even eat with such a person, not to even allow this fellowship that goes on in your own private life as well. You do not have company with somebody that you have removed from the body for the same reason you don't want leaven in your life. For what have I to do with judging those who are on the outside? Now, if it's somebody in the outside of the world, it's not that if you got a tenant in your house and they're not part of the church and they're not living the best lifestyle, but they're not infecting you, are you supposed to then get rid of everything around you? Are you not allowed to live next door to somebody that has problems in their life? Again, if we did, there would be nowhere for us to live. There, you will not find a place on earth that is free of sin. So it's not referring to your life and your associations outside the church. It's about accepting things in the church that are unhealthy and hurting the rest of the body. For what have I to do with judging those who are outside? Do you not judge those who are inside? But those who are outside, that's who God judges. We judge and help one another. You know, what does Galatians 2 talk about? If somebody stumbles, you bear each other's burdens, you pick them up. You help restore them back into the body, if at all possible. Our goal is reconciliation, always reconciliation. Matthew 18, somebody sins against you, you don't cut them out of your life, you try to reconcile with them, with it all possible. And you put great effort into reconciliation. But this is talking about something that is far worse than that. This isn't just a simple disagreement, but this is a fundamental problem where you're besmirching the entire body of Christ by saying, yes, a man can sleep with his father's wife and be a good member of society and the congregation. So they don't even do this in Gentile cultures. And you have it going on here. Therefore, put away from yourselves the evil person. So Paul makes very clear, the camp, the chana, needs to be protected. Grace is about protecting the camp, giving a safe place. You know, we see the word grace being used if I need shelter from the storm. That's the camp. When you're in the body of Christ, you are in the camp. You are protected. You are a part of God's flock. You are part of the body of Christ. And that needs to be protected, it needs to be revered, and it needs to be looked after properly. And if someone is taken out of the body because they are harming them, and you say to yourself, well, the minister says that person can't come to church anymore, but that doesn't have anything to do with me, I'm going to go ahead and keep associating with that person, then you are taking it upon yourself to let somebody else back into the camp, even if it's just into your house. And this is where you're in dangerous ground. Now, can a minister kick somebody out of the body of Christ? No. No, only God can do that. And that happens when somebody sins. They remove themselves from God's grace. But as a church, all we can do is follow suit, which is what Paul was doing. He recognized something that was clearly outside of God's standards, out of what he says, this is how you should live. And he followed suit and says, let's remove this person from our midst. And was this a permanent situation? Remember, when somebody was unclean and they were taken outside the camp, there was often times where you could, whether through time, through cleansing, or through some other method, maybe it's to be bathed in the Jordan, and then you find yourself no longer being leprosy, and then you go back to the priest, and they would examine you and find that you are no longer a danger to the community, and then they allow you back in. If at all possible, the goal is to get you back into the camp. Now, in Paul's next letter to Corinth, he states that very thing. The goal is to restore someone who is kicked out. 2 Corinthians 2, verses 4 through 8, says, "For out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote to you with many tears, not that you should be grieved, but that you might know that the love which I have so abundantly for you. But if anyone has caused grief, he's not grieved me." This person who slept with his father's wife, this wasn't my issue. It wasn't me as your leader telling you that this is against my standards, so I have to then remove him, and you can still have this relationship with him. Why? He says, but all of you to some extent. He hasn't grieved me, he's grieved you. The leaven leavened you, not me. Paul wasn't there. Not to be too severe, this punishment which is inflicted by the majority is sufficient for such a man. In other words, it sounds like he's learned his lesson. He probably modified his behavior. He probably stopped doing what he was doing. So that, on the contrary, you ought rather to forgive and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up with too much sorrow. Therefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love to him. So the idea here is about restoration of the body. So how is grace applied? You're supposed to live a way of life that is of helping the body. We've had so many sermons on what every joint supplies. Every joint is part of the same body, all for the edifying of the soul, for preaching of the gospel, for the strengthening of one another. If you see somebody that's weak in the faith, you help strengthen that person so they can be a producer of the body, which is the work of God. That is what we're all trying to do. And grace, the camp, is a place where we can all be protected to grow and to thrive. And if we don't want to be living with those standards and we want to live by our own standards, then God removes grace from us. You say, well, how can you be disqualified? Paul talks about himself. If he preaches one way and acts another, he can disqualify himself. And so it's important to understand what grace really is. It's about bringing people from outside the camp into the camp where they can be part of the body of Christ. Let's finish up here in Hebrews 13. Hebrews 13. When God sent his son to die for the world, he had him suffer, but not on the altar of God. You know, the whole method of atonement was a precursor of what Christ was going to do as the ultimate sacrifice for the world. Yet, there was already the system in place. When Christ came to die for the sins of the world, there was the altar, there was the high priest. Everything was in place. He could have just gone through the veil and been sacrificed on the altar, and it would have been the ultimate atonement, would it not? And yet, what do we read in Hebrews? We have an altar, talking about the altar of the temple. We have an altar from which those who serve at that temple, the tabernacle, have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood was brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin, that day of atonement, those animals were burned outside the camp. The actual animals that they disposed of after the sacrifice, they got rid of them outside the camp because they can defile the camp, so we just got rid of it. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people of his blood, suffered outside the gate, not on the temple, not in the temple, not on the altar, but outside of the temple system. Outside the gate. Therefore, let us go forth to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. That's where our work is being done, outside the camp. We are preaching to the world, because that's where Christ's sacrifice was meant for those who are not in the body. Those in the body have grace. Those outside the body have no grace. There is no grace for them. That doesn't mean there won't be grace for them. It just means that as long as they are outside the body, there is no grace. And the path to grace is through the body of Christ. When he says, I am the door, it's not just simply a physical door that you walk through and you're done, like you make an altar call and you're done. It's you come and you become part of the body. And as we understand when we go through the Feast of Tabernacles, and we learn that that's what happens in the kingdom of God, that Jerusalem is expanded so that the people from all over the world can then come to Jerusalem and to become part of the body. And it, after the great resurrection of all of the people who have ever lived, they will be given the opportunity that you and I have to be part of the body, even though they've lived and died without knowing grace. The application of grace is through the body of Christ. It's how we live. That's how it's applied. If we want to remain a part of the body, then we are thriving as making the body stronger by what every joint supplies. If you want to be part of the body and have nothing to do with the work of God, then you're like what James says. You have faith without works? Then you don't have salvation at all. You're not really part of the body. You're not participating in what God is doing. Faith and obedience to faith, that is what we do. We listen to God. We follow Him. We follow His example. So forgiveness is a huge part of grace, but it's also living within grace, back into the body. There is so much more that some would try to sell as cheap grace, but to be part of the body of Christ is a wonderful way of understanding what grace means to us, how it's applied. You can be part of the body and live like you were on the outside until God says, you're not part of the body anymore. You might think you are. You might show up. But if this is the life you are living, you're no longer part of the body, whether or not your brothers and sisters in the faith have recognized it or not. The commandments of God are impossible to live perfectly, but they are hard enough until Christ magnified them. But does that mean we shouldn't try? We shouldn't try not to hate one another. We shouldn't try not to steal, to covet, to lie, to commit adultery, to do all these things. We have to try. We have to be the best that we can. And as James often says, if you lack something, if you lack wisdom, pray for wisdom. If you lack temperance, pray for temperance. If you lack anything, knowledge, seek it so that you can be whole for the working of the whole body. But someone who is in the body must try to live by the intent of the law, even though they fail daily, knowing that grace is allowing repentant people to live in the body of Christ.